7 through 11 when I was emailing those who were making up the booklet. It's actually verse 8 through 11. We'll just read them again. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Well, Jesus is on the eve of his death. And as we've learned so far, he's telling his disciples about his departure. And he's also leaving them with a message of hope that is intricately bound up with the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, we have seen how Christ reveals the Spirit to his disciples as the Comforter and then as the Spirit of Truth. And in verse 7 here, he tells them that the coming of the Comforter will be to their advantage. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So he will go, and they must continue as witnesses to Christ after his departure. But at the beginning of the chapter, he tells them what that shall entail. Look at verse 2. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. Now, let's summarize it. Jesus says, I'm going away. Don't worry, I'll send you the Comforter. But people are going to kick you out of the synagogues. People are going to persecute you. People are going to imagine that through killing you, they're serving God. Now, just for a moment, try to put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. You would be forgiven for thinking, wouldn't you, that there's not really much encouragement here in the commission that Christ is giving his people. And that's why verse 8 through 11 is so important. Because here he is reaffirming to the disciples that his departure will not spell defeat for his people, but quite the contrary. In fact, his departure will be a token of their victory. Because the Spirit will come, yes, the Comforter will come, and he will minister comfort to the saints. We've looked at that. But he will also have a ministry to the world. Verse 8 through to 11 tells us of that ministry. His mission to the world to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And thereby he will effect the conquest of Christ to the ends of the earth. So we're wanting to consider this evening the conviction of the Spirit, simply as it's stated there in verse 8, and the three things that he has said to convince the world of. First of all, he shall convince of sin. Secondly, he shall convince of righteousness. And thirdly, he shall convince of judgment. So the first thing here that the Spirit is said to convince men of is sin. And according to verse 8, it's sin in general. We're told he shall reprove the world of sin. A comforting presence to the saints, but a convicting presence to sinners. The word reprove means to convince. It also means to bring to light or to persuade. If you were to use it in the context of having a discussion or an argument, it would mean to bring the discussion or argument to an end by ending the arguments of the other party. Let's look at this as we see it used in Titus by the Apostle Paul. Titus chapter 1 verse 9 and then again in verse 11 where we get the explanation. Paul is challenging Titus about what he and others are to do to gainsayers. And he says in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and to convince. That's our word. To convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. Now, see the connection there between verse 9 and verse 11. He says, by sound doctrine, ministers must be able to reprove, to convince, to convict the gainsayers. And through that reproving or convincing the gainsayers, they will, in effect, stop the mouths of these people. They will put an end to their doctrine. They will put an end to their arguments. They will be convinced and silenced. Well, says Jesus in our text, when the Spirit comes, he will reprove the world of sin. He will convince the world of sin. You see how the Spirit of God is given to bring a few very serious home truths to the hearts of men. The dreadfulness of their sinful condition. The corruption of their fallen hearts. And he will show them that they are sinners, and out of that sinful heart will proceed all of the filth of their actual transgressions. The Spirit of God will take the law, and he will begin to open the hearts of sinners. And though it is unpleasant for the sinner under the conviction of sin, yet it is in love. In the same way that a doctor will diagnose the condition of his patient, and he won't say, oh, how terrible it would be to tell that man that he has this condition, so we'll just pretend that he's really healthy. No, the doctor, out of concern and out of love for his patient, in a sense, he will be open and honest, and he will say, this is precisely what you have. Maybe he'll show it to him on a monitor through some scan, and he'll say, this is deadly serious. Well, here's the Spirit working in the hearts of a sinner. He's saying, here is your condition. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, your wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. The problem is not the things that you do so much as the root from which these things proceed. I remember hearing a story about Dr. Law. This man kept going in to Dr. Law. Dr. Law would expose, and he would say, well, my hand keeps doing this, and Dr. Law would say, no, it's your heart. And he would come in again, and he said, doctor, my foot keeps doing this, and he said, no, it's your heart. It's the work of the Spirit of God. He takes the law of God and he exposes the sin of men. He blows the myth of our own self-righteousness. He stops our mouths so that whereas on one time before we may have prided ourselves in our own righteousness and said, well, really, I'm quite a good citizen. And where we would have kicked against the pricks of the Word of God when the Word of God denounces us as sinners. Through the Spirit's ministry, we have no arguments left. We are brought to agree with the diagnosis of the Word of God about the human condition. Even if we knew what sin was before, as it is taught in the Word of God, now we experience what sin is in our hearts. A bit like me telling you to eat a lemon is bitter. And you say, well, to eat a lemon is bitter. But you've never tasted a lemon. You taste that lemon and then you know that lemon is bitter. You read the Word of God, it says you're a sinner. And that sin is a bitter thing, and you just keep on reading, saying, well, that's interesting. God says that is the case, but now the Spirit of God convinces you of that in your heart, and you taste the bitterness of your sin. He convinces us of sin. Of sin in general, but of unbelief in particular. Because you see, verse 8 is a general statement. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then verse 9 through 11 gives a little explanatory statement about each of these three things. And in verse 9, he homes in on sin, and he says, of sin because they believe not on me. So here's the Spirit, and he's convincing us of all kinds of sin in general. But Jesus lays a particular stress here, unbelief of the gospel. Why does he do that, children? Why does he focus here, of sin because they believe not on me? Well, I would suggest to you this evening that it is because, in many ways, unbelief is the sin of sins. It is the crowning sin. The law shows us that we are sinners. It informs us of what sin is. It highlights our wrongdoings, where we overstep the mark, where we fail to come up to the standard that God requires of us. But something remarkable about the gospel is, when it is revealed to us, it actually amplifies the conviction of the law. Because the law alone is not the strongest argument that God uses against sin. No, friends, it is the gospel that God uses as the strongest argument against sin. When a man is brought under conviction of sin to look at the cross, his conviction, in a sense, intensifies because he begins to see just how serious a matter that sin is. Why does that Saviour hang upon the cross? Why does he cry out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? Because our sin was so serious that the only way God could deal with our sin in order to bring us back into relationship with him was to hang his son on a cross and pour out the wrath of God into his soul. No other way. Seeing the provision of God in Christ. Seeing the glory of God in the face of the Redeemer, our need appears greater, and the seriousness of our sin appears greater. What then is it to reject the gospel? Is it not the most serious sin of all? In the light of the conviction of the law, in the light of the conviction of the cross, to turn our back on God's provision in Christ. Paul says you crucify him again. The writer to the Hebrews says that you trample underfoot the blood of Jesus. And of him that died under Moses' law at the mouth of two or three witnesses was guilty, how much more the man who hears the gospel, who lives under the new covenant, who has the gospel preached week after week after week, and he says no. The Spirit of God convinces us of our unbelief, of its enmity against God's provision in Christ, of its enormity, because we can be forgiven all other sins if we will believe the gospel. But if we will not believe the gospel, we will not be forgiven any of our sins. Do you see it then? The Spirit of God convincing men of sin, particularly their unbelief of the gospel. Let's see it in practice in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. What happens in Acts chapter 2? Well, the promise of the Father is fulfilled. The Spirit is poured out in the day of Pentecost. We have evidence of the Spirit in the signs and the gifts that accompanied the Spirit, but the chief thing in Acts chapter 2 as evidence of the ministry of the Spirit is conviction of sin, and that in relation to unbelief of the gospel. Acts chapter 2 verse 22, Peter is preaching. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, note this, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." He's saying, you in your enmity rejected the Saviour of the world. Now the Spirit of God is being poured out, isn't he? What is the response to this message? Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? About 50 days have passed since Christ was crucified. It's another feast, not the feast of Passover this time, but the feast of Pentecost. And the same men who would have travelled up for the feast of Passover have travelled up again at the end of the harvest period. And they are presenting themselves again before the Lord in Jerusalem. The same men who cried, Crucify him, crucify him. Now that the Spirit of God has been poured out, are saying, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Do you see it? He shall convince the world of sin. Of sin because they believe not on me. What is the evidence of the Spirit's work in the midst of the church today and in all ages? When the Word of God is not only declared, but declared in demonstration of the Spirit and in power, so that men are brought under conviction of sin, so that sinners who were once proud are left with no self-defense, only soul concern, convicted and convinced of their need of salvation. He shall convince the world, or reprove the world, of sin. Now the second thing we have here is, he shall convince the world of righteousness. He shall convince the world of righteousness. And this is related to sin. I suppose it's like the other side of the coin. How do we understand sin? Well, we understand sin in contrast to righteousness. The way that we might understand black in contrast to white. There's a very marked distinction. Well, in verse 8, Jesus says, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness. But then if we move to verse 10, he says, Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Now, how do we bring these two things together? He will convince of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and ye see me no more. Well, I think we can do it like this. It has to do with Christ as the example of righteousness. Christ is the example of righteousness because he links righteousness to his life. He's going to the Father, isn't he? Well, the Spirit of God is given, and the ministry of the Spirit of God will be to carry on the testimony of Christ on his earth, on the earth. So as Jesus walked upon the earth and personified the holiness of God, and was God's witness to righteousness, the embodiment of the law, now that living, walking witness and testimony will be seen no more upon the earth, the Spirit of God will come to confirm the same righteousness in the conscience of sinners. So Jesus fulfills the law. Jesus performs miracles that confirm the righteousness of the law. What happens? Well, the religious leaders are up in arms. They squirm under conviction. You remember in Luke chapter 5 how the disciples were fishing all night. And they were coming in tired in the morning and Jesus stood on the shore. Jesus said, cast your net over the other side of the boat. Now think about it for a moment. Here's a carpenter telling fishermen how to fish. You imagine if somebody were to do that today, the fishermen are coming in and the joiner stands. No, you need to go out and you need to cast your net on the other side. They would say, what are you talking about? What do you know about fishing? Well, the disciples don't do that. They cast their net down on the other side of the boat and they bring up this hoard of fishes. And what does Peter do when he sees the miracle that confirms the righteousness of God? He goes to the shore and he falls at the feet of Christ and he says, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. There's the life, the teaching, the holiness, the miracles of Christ. Convincing of righteousness. But now Jesus says he must go to the Father and his public witness will be no more. But the Spirit will come to witness of the righteousness of Christ in the earth. Well, guess what happens when we read through the book of Acts? A key element to the preaching of the apostles is this very thing, that they will convince the Jews of their unrighteous condemnation of the righteous Christ. The Spirit of God uses their ministry to convince these men of their wickedness. Let's look at some examples. Acts chapter 2 again and verse 22 that we read. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. You crucified this man that God evidently approved. See how gross your injustice is. Now move on to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3 and verse 14. He's on this same theme again. He says, but ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. You had the choice between Barabbas, the evidently and openly guilty murderer and robber, and the innocent Christ. And so incensed were you against this holy and just one of God that you begged the murderer to be released and the Christ to be condemned. They're praying in Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. Yet this same theme is upon their mind. The injustice of all of this. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. They conspired against the innocent Christ. The last text is found in chapter 13, verse 28, where Paul is preaching. Paul is preaching in Antioch. Chapter 13, verse 28. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. Well, says Jesus in our text, when the Spirit comes, he's going to convince men of righteousness. He's going to carry on my testimony of justice and righteousness to the earth. And here in the hands of the apostles, the Spirit of God is smiting the hearts of men, convicting them that Jesus was righteous and they were unrighteous, to have him hounded to death. But then something else here. How are we understanding this righteousness of Christ that the Spirit is going to convince men of? Well, the second way is the Spirit shall convince us of the need of Christ's righteousness. One thing that's abundantly clear from the teaching of Scripture is that Jesus lived the perfectly righteous life. But he didn't live that righteous life only for himself. He lived it in his office as Redeemer of sinners. In other words, he lived it for others. And so the righteousness of Christ really does two things when blessed to us by the Spirit of God. The first is, as we have looked at, it convinces us of our sin. We see in him the end of all perfection. When we set ourselves in the light of his righteousness, the only sane conclusion that we can come to is he is all righteousness and we are all unrighteousness. But the second thing that the righteousness of Christ does in the hand of the Spirit of God is convinces us that that righteousness, which we don't have, but that he lived out, is the very thing that secures our salvation from sin. The righteousness of God, which is by faith. You turn with me to Romans chapter 1 and you'll see how the Apostle Paul introduces the gospel at the beginning of this great epistle. He tells us he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He's determined to preach this gospel at Rome. He's fearless because he believes this is the only answer to the sinful condition of both Jew and Gentile. In Romans chapter 1 verse 17, he defines the gospel in these terms: "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Isn't that amazing? Of all the ways that the Apostle Paul could have introduced the gospel to us, he says the gospel is all about righteousness. It reveals the righteousness of God, and it tells us that men can be just or righteous only through faith. Well, how does this relate to our text? Quite simply, the Spirit of God first convinces us of our need of this righteousness. Then the Spirit of God convinces us of God's provision of this righteousness in Christ. And then the Spirit of God persuades us through the offer of this righteousness to meet our need, so that we embrace this righteousness and put it on as our sole hope for heaven. Now, when Jesus was on the earth, he preached this message, didn't he? Matthew chapter 5, he takes a great crowd of people up the mountain, and when he was set, he begins to teach them. There in that great sermon on the mount, he expounds to them the law of God for this purpose, to show them that they do not have righteousness that will merit them heaven. Indeed, in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5, he says, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." That was Jesus' message. Now, says Jesus, when I go and the Spirit comes, through the preaching of the word, the Spirit will convince men of precisely the same thing. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Unless you're more than good living, unless you're more than religious, unless you are absolutely perfect and have kept the entirety of the law every moment of your life unto perfection, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. You must have more. You must have the righteousness of Christ that God will alone accept you in. Well, what happens when the Spirit of God convinces a sinner of that truth within his heart? That sinner begins to passionately long for the righteousness of Christ. It is the one thing in this life that he is determined he must have. You turn to Philippians chapter 3 and you'll see this in the life of the Apostle Paul. You remember how he was so religious. He had the heritage. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrew, was touching the righteousness in the law. He was blameless. In other words, he was Mr. Israel. He was the ultimate Jew. But he came to see that he was utterly blind in self-righteousness, trusting in the law for salvation. And God awoke a passion in the heart of the Apostle Paul. And he tells us about it in verse 6 and following of chapter 3. He says, "Concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ." Now note verse 9. "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Can I ask you a very pointed question this evening? What are you really trusting in for heaven? What are you really trusting in for heaven? Has God really shaken your life by the Holy Spirit so that you are convinced that salvation is absolutely not in your hand, but that salvation is wholly in the hand of Christ. Do you believe that? When you stand before God, what's in your hand? Are you willing to come like Top Lady commands us and exhorts us to come and describes how one should come? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Are you honestly willing to do that? Are you willing to say, naked I come to thee for great dress, because I have no righteousness? I must be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Are you really willing to say, I am helpless, absolutely helpless, and I look to thee alone for grace? The Hindu can't say, I'm a good Hindu, Lord, let me into heaven. The Muslim can't say, I'm a good Muslim, let me into heaven. And the Christian can't say, I was a good Christian, let me into heaven. I went to church faithfully. I even went to spring camp. I moved among the people of God. I read my Bible, listened to the devotions. I took down all of the notes. Would you hold these things in your hand before God and offer them to Him for your salvation? Nothing but Christ. Nothing but Christ. That is what the Holy Spirit convinces us of. First of our sin, then that we can only find righteousness and acceptance with God in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, He shall convince of judgment. We're back in chapter 16, verse 8. And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Then verse 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. That's another interesting statement, isn't it? He said of righteousness because he's going to the Father and you see me no more. Now of judgment, here's the connection, because the prince of this world is judged. Well, who is the prince of this world? According to Scripture, it is the devil. You look at the end of chapter 14 and you'll see the Lord Jesus speaking of this. He says there, verse 30 and 31, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise and let us go hence. He's called the God of this world. He's called the prince of the power of the air. But to understand what Jesus is speaking about here, turn to chapter 12 and verse 31. He says, the prince of this world is judged in our text. Now, chapter 12, verse 31. We'll read verse 30 to 32 to get the context. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Now here's Jesus' death. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And in connection with Jesus' death, he says there will be a judgment in the world, and that judgment will be this. The prince of this world will be cast out. In the cross, Christ judged Satan. Through his work in Calvary, he destroyed the works of the devil, we're told. He crushed the head of the serpent in fulfillment of Genesis 3 and verse 15. He overthrew the usurped government of the God of this world. And he bound him and reserved him in chains unto everlasting judgment. Now says Jesus in our text, the Spirit of God will convince the world of judgment because the prince of this world is cast out. What does he mean? He means as certainly as the cross was the symbol of judgment, and as certainly as the cross was the certainty of judgment for the devil, all those who live as servants to the devil will be vanquished, will be destroyed. Were we to go back in the Old Testament to the Valley of Elah, we see this great symbol, this anti-Christian symbol, this satanic symbol, Goliath. Children, remember him and all of his pride? Who's going to come and fight me? We see the man after God's own heart, David, descending into the valley, not with sword and armor, but with stone and sling. Goliath says to him, "Do you mock me, or you come out to me as though I were a dog?" David says to him, "I come unto you in the name of the living God." At that point, Goliath should have ran. Well, what happens, children? He got the stone in the head, didn't he? He fell down dead, and young David picked up Goliath's sword, and he just took off the head of the giant. Goliath was vanquished. What did the Philistines do? They took to their heels and they ran because they knew their destruction was coming. I have a painting of it. It's quite gruesome, but I like it because it teaches us this truth. God's victory is certain. Just as Christ crushed the head of Satan on the cross, so the ultimate destruction of Satan and all who will serve him was guaranteed. The Spirit of God convinces the hearts of men of this fearful and this solemn truth. He will convince them of judgment. The judgment of sinners. The reality of this judgment brought home to the heart of the sinner, first convinced of his sin, then convinced of his lack of acceptance before God, and thirdly, that for that he is facing everlasting destruction. That if he dies in his sin and his unbelief, he will perish in eternal misery without any alleviation or mitigation, but weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth forever. When the Spirit of God convinces a man of that, it's like a little bit of hell comes into his heart. He's pricked in his conscience. In other places we're told he trembles. We see evidence in those in Scripture who are evidently under that conviction when they cry out in desperation. What must I do to be saved? Remember the jailer in the jail in Philippi? God shook the jail, but I tell you something, he shook that man's heart even harder than he shook the jail. What must I do to be saved? Sinners feel themselves in the hands of an angry God. Sinners are brought to see that they are hopeless, that they're lost. Now, I don't dispute that for different individuals, the intensity of that conviction is also different. But if we're Christians, it must be there to some degree. An honest appraisal of ourselves as sinners, an honest confession of our need of righteousness, and out of that a determination to flee from the wrath to come. Have we experienced that? Have we experienced this conviction of the Spirit? I cannot overstate the importance of this to you this evening, because this is precisely how the Spirit of God draws men unto Christ. The first step in our salvation is conviction of sin. Maybe you're here this evening and you say, well, I've never really felt any conviction of sin. Well, that is evidence that the Spirit of God has not convinced you in your heart. It's evidence that you're still dead in trespasses and sins. And I would pray for you and ask you to pray for yourself that the Spirit of God might indeed bring you under conviction of sin. Or maybe you're here this evening and you do know what conviction of sin is. Maybe you're under conviction of sin. You have been for a while. Maybe even under this sermon you're under conviction of sin. What are you to do? You're to flee from the wrath to come. In one direction. To Jesus Christ alone. You don't put it off. You don't say, I'm too young, I'll wait till later. You don't say, well, I'm not quite sure if I'm convicted enough, I'll put it off. No, friends, if God speaks to you, you listen and you obey. Because something about the conviction of sin that's very solemn is this. It can leave you. Will you turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 24? Acts chapter 24, and we have here an incident in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, where he was preaching the word of God to a very important man by the name of Felix. It's interesting for us this evening because Paul preaches to this man and reasons with him precisely along the lines of what the ministry of the Spirit is in John chapter 16 and verse 8 to 11. Acts chapter 24, verse 24 and 25. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now note how Paul reasons. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Felix trembled. But what did Felix do after he trembled? He answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He said, leave me alone. I don't want Christ now. How many people have been convinced of their sin under the preaching of the gospel? And have said, later. If we're under conviction of sin, if we understand that righteousness is to be found only in the Lord Jesus Christ, at that point, immediately, we take that salvation. But let me close with a word of encouragement. And what a word of encouragement really it is from John chapter 16. Because the disciples are commissioned and we continue that commission as the Church of Jesus Christ today. He says you'll be brought before synagogues, people will try to kill you. They'll think they'll serve God when they try to kill you. But I'm going to send the Spirit into the world. Not only will he comfort you, but he will convert every one of my people out of the world. He will convince them of sin. He will call them unto faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He, by his ministry to the world, will secure the growth of the church in the midst of all of this opposition that we read of at the beginning of chapter 16. We, the Church of Christ, are not fighting a losing battle. We, the Church of Christ, are fighting a battle, and there's only one possible and certain outcome. We win. You look at the book of Revelation, for example. You read that book, and people come to a whole myriad of interpretations of that book, and mine's probably different to yours. But I'll tell you where we agree. You see, if you just stand back from the book and look at it from afar off, from beginning to end, it preaches one message: we win. We win.
doesn't really matter what time we win at. It doesn't really matter what order we win at. We win. And Christ will conquer all of his enemies. Now, in the time between now and when Jesus comes, how do we win? Through the preaching of the gospel and the demonstration of the Spirit and in power. Through the proclamation of the truth of Christ and the Spirit of God accompanying it. Convincing men of sin. Convincing them of righteousness. Convincing them of judgment to come. And drawing their hearts unto faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we long for in the preaching of the word. Yes, we believe that every time the word of God is preached, and that preaching is in agreement with the Bible, that preaching is the voice of the Spirit. But oh, how we long for the Spirit to accompany his voice with power. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts.